Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you with great joy this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word, to praise your name in prayer, and to confess our sins, to worship you by giving of our tithes and our offerings. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be especially with us as we come to hear directly from your word. Oh, Holy Spirit, touch our hearts, teach us the truth, help us to believe the truth so that we might persevere in our faith and continue with you. We pray for another local church. We pray for Capitol Hill Baptist Church this morning. We pray, Lord, that you'll please be with Mark Dever as he preaches in the pulpit. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would also be there and that many hearts and lives might be changed. We pray for Brother Neil and Ken as they worship there. Help them, Lord, as they are considering how it is that they might be better elders and how we might lead Andover Baptist Church together. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries, the Kings. We thank you, Lord, that the recent theft at the Bible Institute was very minor. We pray that you would not allow them to be intimidated, that you would give them a boldness in the gospel now, both the students and the instructors and the Kings. Help them not to be afraid. Help them to remember that they are soldiers of the cross and that the evil one has been defeated. And Lord, we pray for our governor. We pray, Lord, that you would please bless him and his family. We pray, Lord, that if he has not heard the gospel, that he would soon hear it and that he would believe it. And Lord, that you would not allow his eyes to be veiled by the evil one and that he would remember that he is a creature who is under your law. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction this morning, I wanted to begin by reading to you from Luke chapter 24, verses 15 to 30. The context of this passage is that Jesus has just risen from the dead, but that his disciples in the main are not aware of what has happened. They're just beginning to understand what is going on, and two of them are walking along the road to Emmaus, talking together. And so we'll enter into this scene in Luke chapter 24. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then for reasons of time, let's skip down to verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening and the day is now far spent." So he went to stay with him. When he was at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And the text goes on to say that the disciples recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread. What is interesting about this passage for our purposes is that it has often been used to defend lying. And the reason that it has been used to defend lying is because what our text says is that Jesus acted as if he were going farther. And so this has been brought up as evidence that Jesus at least dissimulated, if not outright lied. The theologian Augustine, who lived in about 400 AD, tells us about this passage. It is one in which liars too greatly delight. Liars have found an excuse for their sin in what has occurred here with our Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, some people who are Christians and many non-Christians will point to this text as evidence that Jesus lied, which is completely untrue, but it is a part of what we have to understand. We have to be able to explain Jesus' behavior in this text as we come to consider the ninth commandment about lying. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you don't have your own Bible, please use one of our red Bibles. They should be under the chair under you, and I believe that it's page 150 that our text is on this morning. And so we'll begin in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. Our Lord says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourners who is within your gates. Your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's read again the two main verses that we will be considering this morning, Deuteronomy 5:20-21. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Again, as we've discussed in other weeks, if we were to stick strictly to the surface meaning of the words of the ninth commandment, it might be tempting to think to ourselves that the only sin that is forbidden here is for you to stand up in a court of law and to bear false witness against your neighbor. And so we might be tempted to come to this text and to think to ourselves, you know, I've never raised my hand and I've never sworn an oath and then lied against my neighbor. I've avoided perjury, so I'm good with God. Yet, if we do that, we're missing what happens with this issue of coveting and why coveting is so important for us to understand the Ten Commandments together. Because what is occurring when we are lying is not merely bearing false witness against our neighbor, but it is also a sort of coveting. The thing that is coveted in the ninth commandment is a different state of affairs than actually exists. Or we desire that things be some way that they are not. Lying then is when we communicate to others or to yourself a false reality, something that is not true. And here is the complex of the sin. Coveting is desiring a state of affairs that are unlawful. Or coveting is to desire that you have something that you don't have. And in the case of lying, it is coveting something which is untrue. And then lying is to take that next step. And the next step is not only to desire something that is untrue, but is to communicate that untruth to yourself and to believe it or to tell it to someone else. Lying or bearing false witness is coveting a false reality and believing or attempting to get others to believe it. Now, immediately, it should be clear from this definition that Jesus did not mislead the disciples in Luke. Jesus was essentially using his body to ask a question. When we read the words, he acted as if he were going farther. What is being communicated is that Jesus offered to leave the disciples by using his body, as if he was going to go farther. Jesus was not violating the ninth commandment by nonverbal communication any more than if you ask me if I have a pen and I say, no, even though I know that I don't actually have a pen on me. In fact, we do this so much that I've had people ask me if I have a cigarette, and I tap my pockets and say no. Of course I don't have a cigarette. I know I don't have a cigarette. But it's the way that we communicate. And that's what our Lord Jesus is doing. He's not violating the ninth commandment by nonverbal communication at all. Now, our definition, by the way, also allows things like what happened in the soccer game that some of us attended yesterday, which is some of the children deceived other children by screaming the ball. And they also did other things like block each other out, and they had stratagems for the purpose of playing the game. That's not coveting a false reality in an unlawful way. That's just playing the game. It's the same with Christian soldiers who can wear camouflage or spread disinformation and the like as well. We know this because, for instance, in the Old Testament, after the giving of the law, when Joshua was commanded to attack Ai, he used a stratagem by the command of God to establish basically faking out the city of Ai. So he ambushed them. He put forward a small group of troops. The people of Ai came out and attacked them, and then the larger group of soldiers came in and destroyed the city. And he did so by the command of God. And that's not a violation of the ninth commandment. Now, this broad definition of what we find implicit in other passages of Scripture. For instance, in David's description of Doeg the Edomite in Psalm 52, 3-4, "You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." And then we read in the Proverbs 12:20, "Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil." Proverbs 13:5, "The righteous hates falsehood." And then the terrible words of description of the occupants of hell in Revelation 22:15. "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The sin in the ninth commandment goes way beyond perjury in a court of law. And it comes to this sin of loving what is false, coveting what is false. So the ninth commandment then means that we can't expand a story to make it funnier. That's a sin that I struggle with. It's always nice to make the story funnier or more interesting. It's to gossip and to not tell the truth. It's to puff your resume just a little bit. You attended a seminar at Oxford. You didn't actually get a degree there. But that's the sin that we're talking about. Lying is to try to communicate something different than reality for the purpose of sin. And I hope it is clear that while we might not all lie with our lips, that we all lie. The sin of lying goes from little publicly acceptable lies to the horrible outright lies that destroy families and careers and end people in jail. All of those things are a part of the ninth commandment. Now, given the situation that we live in this modern era, we have to dig a little bit deeper into this sin. Deceit and wickedness are close friends in the Bible. They are allies. They are best friends. They are comrades in our arms. Lies walk with evil. Filth and perversion and sordidness and pettiness and death and murder are all a part of this complex of falsehood. So much so that the evil one, or Satan, is called the father of lies. It says in John 8, "He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." There's a connection in the mind of God between sin and lying. There's a connection between everything that is perverse and gross and dirty and filthy in this life and lying. The problem is that we as human beings, as children of a fallen Adam, our flesh doesn't recognize that. And so we find sin and evil attractive. We cannot see the grotesque nature of lying because we love it and we find it beautiful. And it's here that we have to address one of the most popular falsehood of our day. And that is so important for us to grasp as we consider how it is that we can merely not be liars, but that we can be truth tellers. If we're going to be truth tellers, we have to train ourselves to understand and to think about the truth. But there's a popular lie that is a part of Western society, and that is an explanation of the vulgarity and the grossness of our culture. And that is that at the bottom of things, at the ultimate and final truth, everything is ugly. And everything is sordid and filthy and dirty. And this lie, which is proclaimed as a truth, is that what is true is also ugly. And that if we're going to respond, if we're going to actually understand the truth, that we have to appreciate and accept vulgarity. This is why all of our art is so disgusting in the last 100 years. This is why pornography is excused as entertainment. This is why there are movies like Saw and all of these other horrible things. And the reason is that our culture has defended itself against the Word of God and against the Spirit of God by saying that truth is ugly. And if the truth is ugly, that means that I can think about all of these sordid and filthy and horrible things and excuse it because that's reality. Reality is gross and disgusting. And we see this so much in our culture. We have a president who told people what kind of undergarments he wore. The current president of Russia, Putin, has himself photographed not wearing a shirt while fly fishing. All of our blogs and all of our news media is constantly dwelling on the little breathless details of the destruction of some entertainer. And these things are defended because they're accurate. Bill Clinton wears boxer shorts. Putin spends too much time lifting weights, and some poor starlet has been destroyed by the entertainment industry. And it's true, and so we should dwell on it, and we should savor it, and we should think about it. It's the truth. It's reality. And it's ugly. But that's not what the Bible teaches about truth at all. The Bible never rejoices in grossness and in vulgarity. Instead, the Bible is appalled by the ugliness of sin. The Bible is constantly trying to shield us from the grotesqueness of sin. And so when Joseph was convinced that his fiancée Mary had conceived a child out of wedlock, how did he respond? I mean, did he type it up on his blog? Did he put it up on Facebook? Mary's really filthy and gross? No. Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph, being a just man, confused by what has happened to his godly fiancée, he attempts to put truth in its proper place. You see, there is a truth to the ugliness of sin in reality, but for it to be beautiful, it has to be put in the right place. And so what Joseph concludes is that God did not intend for him to marry his wife Mary. And so he takes steps to protect himself from Mary's madness or sin. And by the way, those are the only two possible explanations in the earthly horizons that Joseph had of what had occurred with Mary. Either his fiancée was mad or she was hiding sin. And then an angel came and talked to him. And he found out the beautiful truth. The beautiful truth was not that Mary had sinned. The beautiful truth was not that Mary was insane, but rather that Mary's child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph's discovery of the beauty of truth was quick, perhaps a week or two after he discovered it. But what of the foolishness of Lot and the horrors of his drunkenness and his daughter's sin? The beauty of that truth was exposed in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we find a descendant of Lot in Ruth. Perhaps 1,000 years after the affair of the cave, the beauty of the whole truth was shown in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lot's sin is a trivial thing. Lot's sin, if it's considered as a perversity, is trivial. It is a profanity in that regard. But Lot's sin, as evidence of the power of God to make all things beautiful in time, is to the glory of God. Lot's sin, as evidence that our Lord Jesus Christ came to save the worst of sinners, is beautiful. And Ruth, in the genealogy of Jesus, should be a comfort to all of us, no matter how horrible the sins in our past or the sins of our fathers, as great as they might be, we should all be comforted by the fact that God made that good in His time. God will make everything beautiful in time. But it requires a proper understanding of truth. Truth ripped out of its home, mishandled and tossed about is shocking and terrifying. It's like a blood splatter on a wall. But the truth in its place is beautiful. The devil is not creative, and so he can only twist the truth. He can move the truth out of its proper context. But he has to put it in the wrong context, and he has to smash it and twist it and try to destroy it so that it becomes perverse. He paints a lie, but he cannot change the truth. And the truth of the matter is that God will make all things beautiful in its time. Now, if we are to be truth tellers as a congregation, if we are to obey this command, we must understand that truth is beautiful because the author of truth is beautiful. And we must cooperate with God in making sure that we handle truth as God does. When God uses truth, He does so to create life and holiness and sanctification. And when we use a lie, we use it for death and destruction and rebellion and chaos. But God uses it for good. Truth in the hands of God distinguishes good and evil in a way that uglifies sin and beautifies godliness. And we must do the same. And so we come to our outline. Agree with God about what is true. Believe and speak the truth to yourself. Speak the truth in love to and about your neighbor. Agree with God about what is true. Believe and speak the truth to yourself. And speak the truth in love to your neighbor and about your neighbor. Part of the great conflict that exists between God and man is that we covet a false reality. We covet things that God does not find beautiful. And when we covet this false reality, we attempt to get ourselves and others to believe it. Let me read to you one of the clearest condemnations by God of this in Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 28:15. You have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol," or with hell, "we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." You see, that the default setting of humanity, the way that we are born, our general attitude towards God is that we attempt to protect ourselves from the reality of God and His holiness and His justice with a lie. And we try to shelter ourselves from God with a falsehood. Human beings trust in the power of perverse thinking. You see, what we want is to be protected from God, and so the way that we do it is that we try to find lies attractive, and we try to find lies advantageous. And rioting and rebellion is good. And order and conformity to the word of God is trivial and stupid and ignorant. And in so doing, we take shelter in a falsehood. It might be better to say that we hope in a lie. We hope that while in our hearts and minds we know that there is a God and that we have sinned against Him, that we'll just be safe if we believe a lie. That the shield against the wrath of God is not our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather it is to believe a falsehood. God's righteous punishment on us for believing a lie is that He turns us over to our sin. The book of Romans puts it this way: therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If you're here today and you are struggling with drunkenness, and you are struggling against cheating on your spouse, if you're struggling to love God's word, understand that such a thing is a punishment from God because you have believed a lie. You believe that it is better to look at someone who is not your wife naked than to look at your wife. You believe that it is better to intoxicate yourself with chemicals than to rely on the Holy Spirit. You believe that it is better to not work and to steal. And that belief, that hope, is a punishment from God. God turns us over to our sins when we believe lies. What sort of lies do we believe to protect ourselves from the truth of God? All sorts. God is not even a grandfatherly figure, but He's a grandma. And He's a naive grandma, and He's just going to sort of let us slide in, even though that we've rebelled against Him. God doesn't exist. God is malicious and cold, hateful and spiteful. God is the natural law of the universe, or He's the influencing energy of the universe, or maybe God is a committee of squabbling gods that can be manipulated and bribed. Or maybe we can please God if we just work hard enough on our own. Or we say things like, the Son of God is a Marxist prophet, or He's a hipster, or He's a businessman, or He's a honey blonde weakling with blue eyes and that sash in a sort of golden glow. That's not Jesus. Jesus is the person described in the Bible, and He's the Son of God, and He's tough, and He's merciful, and He's gracious, and He's brilliant, and He can preach like nobody. That's Jesus. But not some silly picture of Jesus. And we try to protect ourselves, thinking that Jesus is a weakling. Now, the dismaying thing about telling lies about God is not merely that they're lies about reality, but that God then turns us over to the lie. Because we believe lies about God, He punishes us by increasing our credulousness. God punishes us by making us believe things that are not true at all. If you ever get a chance to see the movie Expelled, he sits down with a scientist and he asks them how life came about. The guy starts talking about how crystals, on the back of crystals, they like vibrated and harmonized and expanded. And the guy who does the movie says, that's it? That's the explanation? Yes. I believe that God created the universe. You believe that it came on vibrations on a crystal. Which do you think is more silly? Well, God punishes people by making us believe lies. He turns us over to the lie. Lying to ourselves about God creates a death spiral that terminates in the eternal punishment in hell. We are damned to hell by believing lies and rejoicing in them. And here's the terrible thing, or the thing I hope that scares you, is that salvation or a right relationship with God in both the Old and New Testament comes by believing the truth. Salvation comes by faith, and faith comes by believing the truth. And so not only does believing a lie send us to hell, but it makes it impossible for us to embrace salvation. Because salvation comes by faith, and faith is in the truth of God's word. We are in the most miserable of condition as sinners. God punishes us for believing a lie by believing more lies, and the only way that we can be saved is if we have faith in the truth, but we can't believe the truth because we love the lies. We can't find the truth beautiful because we find sin beautiful. Praise be to God that He did not leave us in this condition. If God had left us in this condition, we would be damned. And things would be much, much worse than they are. Instead, God sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to become a man. And Jesus Christ speaks of Himself as this way, the way, the truth, and the life. Man had gone to God, and we had created this false reality, and we're living in this false reality, and we call it history and philosophy and other religions, and we're living in that reality. And what does God do? God goes, boom, into our false reality with Jesus Christ, the truth, the light. We're in the darkness, and the Son of God comes and shows us the light and the truth. Jesus breaks into our history. He breaks into our lie, and He comes to us as the way, the truth, and the light. This is what helps us to understand verses like John 18:37. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Ephesians 4:21, you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus comes into the darkness. He comes into this lie that we've constructed with our music and with our entertainment and with our understanding of government and with our philosophy. And he breaks into it. And He shows us the truth. Adam and Eve believed the lie of the devil, and they created this world that we currently live in our minds. God created the physical world, but we have this construction, this lie of reality that we believe in. Every fiber of the evil one who tempted our father Adam and Eve is about shielding himself from the truth of who God is. And every fiber of the Lord Jesus Christ was bent on exposing the truth and shining light on the darkness. Jesus came as the truth, and He preached the truth, and He confirmed the truth, and He was the truth, and He died for the truth. So that the order of the evil one might be overturned. And the order of the evil one is that truth is ugly. The truth is gross and perverse. And so it's okay to sin. The ugly truth is this. The truth is that all men are liars. The problem is that as I say that, that means that I'm lying. It's called the liar's paradox. All men are liars. And it's true because there is one exception, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who did not lie. The ugly truth is that we deserve punishment for lying about God, lying to ourselves, and lying to our neighbor. And the punishment that we deserve is hell. We deserve to drown alone in a lake of fire in absolute solitude and darkness because we love our sin. And there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves because salvation comes through faith and we believe lies. It's a horrible truth, a weighty truth, a disgusting truth. That's the fearful side of the truth. That's the gross side of the truth. That's the side of the truth that the evil one wants you to remember and to know. But let me tell you the beautiful side. The beautiful side is that Jesus comes and He puts the truth in its proper setting. He shows the beauty of this truth. And the beauty of truth is not found in man's sin, but in God's love. And so we read in God's word, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that all who believe on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see how we can turn the truth? One side is that we will drown in the solitude of hell if we continue to rebel against God, and we can do nothing on our own, and it's terrible. And the other side is that God loves us so much that His Son, Jesus, came and took the punishment that we deserve so that we might be saved. It is true that man's sin is crude and vulgar, but God has used the ugliness of our sin to draw attention to the beauty of God's love and God's grace. God's love for His glory was so much that He exhibits His truth and His love by sending His Son to die and to pay the penalty that we owe. And there are two responses to this. There is the response of the demons. They are the first person in the Gospel of Matthew to identify Jesus as the Son of God is the demons. And what do they gibber to our Lord? What do we have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? You see, they know the ugly side of the truth, and they have placed it as an excuse for their rebellion. We're all dead anyway. We'll just rebel and riot against you until the end. And now you've come early, you nasty savior. The ugly side of the truth. They know it and they hate it. And then there is the beautiful side of the truth, which is that God loves us and has sent His Son to die for us. This morning, which truth is it that you cherish? Is the gibbering of the demons what you cherish? It's true, I know it's true, that I've sinned against God and that I deserve hell for those sins. But it's the only thing I love, and so I'm just going to rejoice in it and in this last little party before hell. Is that the truth that you embrace? Or is it the truth that you embrace, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners? And if you're here this morning and you're sort of struggling between the two truths, you can go to God and you can ask Him to increase your faith. You can come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you more about the beauty of truth. But please, if you're with the demons this morning, if you're with the demons by knowing that it's true but hating God, or if you're with the demons by just rejecting the gospel, pray to God that He would show you the truth and that He would shine light in your heart so that you might believe. Now, friends, when we believe lies about God, we must necessarily tell ourselves lies. We believe lies because we tell ourselves lies. If we never tell ourselves lies, we wouldn't find them beneficial and attractive, and we would be less tempted to believe them. We find four times in the Old Testament this command, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Now, deception is not merely hanging out with liars, but deception is often believing that the lie is to our advantage. It is to our advantage to believe the lie, and so then the lie becomes beautiful, and then we place it within sin in our hearts. And the first step in overcoming self-deception must be accepting Jesus Christ as the way and the truth and the light. Jesus must provide for us the pattern of our life. To live in the truth is to walk in the narrow way with Jesus, because Jesus is truth. There is an exclusivity. There is a narrowness to following Jesus. And there has to be. It's the same as 2 plus 2 equals 4. Well, there's a narrowness to the answer. It has to be 4. If you know what 2 means, if you know what plus means and equals, it has to be 4. And so there's this narrowness to the truth, because it reflects reality. What following Jesus means is giving up the wisdom of the world and cleaving tightly to Jesus. Following to Jesus and submitting yourself to Him has to be a radical break with the lies of the world. And it begins with repenting of your sins and believing on Christ. Yet once you've become a Christian, then we have to begin the battle in increasing our understanding and appreciation of truth, and also defending ourselves against falsehood. do not be deceived. Now, how do we do that? Having accepted Jesus as the truth, we must begin by being willing to trust the Bible as exhaustively true. Our Lord Jesus is the Word of God, and as the Word, He bears an especial responsibility about the truth, the veracity of Scripture. In Revelation 19:10, we read, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Our Lord Jesus, as the Word, communicated to us grace and truth, and so we must believe, study, and strive to understand the Bible. Faith in Christ is the first step of accepting the truth. And then the Bible begins to unfold how it is that we live and how it is that we are to think about the world. As Christians, if we're going to obey the ninth commandment, we must hold to Jesus with one hand, at the same time holding on to our Bibles as we study them. Because the way that we follow Christ is by conforming our life to the Word of God. And so we're walking down the way of life, holding Jesus in one hand and the Word of God open in the other to make sure that we stay on the narrow way. If we are not to lie to ourselves, we must organize our lives around the truth of God's Word, and we must do our best to understand and believe and obey God's Word. It is only by understanding and believing God's Word that we can keep from being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. All of those things that Paul is talking about there, philosophy and empty deceit and human tradition, these are the lies that the devil tells us to keep us in the darkness. And if we're going to overcome those things, we've got to understand God's Word. We have to constantly be on guard against believing the lies of the materialists of this life and of the past. We have to believe that the Bible corrects the vain religious traditions often passed down from the past, and the Bible is the standard of what is true in this life. And where the Bible is silent or we don't have a solid understanding, we need to be willing, with the Apostle Paul, to be perplexed but not driven to despair. Now, what is being perplexed? Being perplexed as a Christian is to say, I don't have all the answers. I don't know why God has done this thing. And there has to be this willingness to suspend judgment on the significance of things or even understanding portions of God's Word which are not clear in perplexity. Sometimes Christians attempt to believe and obey more than the Bible requires. There are Christians who believe that Jesus was a weakling. And the reason that they do believe that is because of this horrible picture that's been passed down from the 1880s of our Lord, and for other reasons. But we have to, when we don't understand, be willing to be perplexed. There was a time in my childhood where I could not understand how it was that Jesus had put together a whip and driven out the people in the temple and the animals. And now I know the answer. And the answer is that he was not the Sunday school Jesus. That he was a man, and he was tough, and he was a warrior, and he did and established God's law with a whip. But we don't reject Jesus if we don't understand everything. We just remain perplexed. And we have to be willing to be perplexed. We have to be willing to suspend judgment until we know the answer. Now, telling ourselves the truth is to avoid lying to ourselves, and it must include recognizing that while the world does not have access to ultimate truth in Jesus Christ, it has some truth. You see, if you were to live completely and totally by lies, you would get run over by a car almost immediately when you stepped out into traffic. Everybody has to believe some stuff. And part of our responsibility as Christians is looking into the world and figuring out what parts are true and what it is that we believe. And we are charged this way in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You see, the Christian is supposed to be the person who has his radar on for truth, but he's going to think about truth not as the ugly truth that the world teaches us, but as the beautiful truth of God. those things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. And we are to think on these things. When the world comes to us and tells us that the truth is ugly, we will show them that the truth placed in the right setting is beautiful. Because we will have taught ourselves to discipline our minds to think about these things from God's perspective and not from the world's perspective. All of us must discipline our minds to see things in the light of God's truth. We want to teach our children that sin is ugly and that it will finally taste bitter, but we have to be enormously careful because that is only part of the truth. Coffee is bitter, and I and many of you have taught yourselves to love the taste of coffee. And if we show our children that sin is only ugly, or if we only show our children the ugly portion of the truth, they can gain an appreciation and taste for bitterness and for sin. And so what we have to do is also show them how God's truth is beautiful and attractive. You see, again, Satan can't create stuff, and so he takes the truth and he wads it up. And we have to unfold it and untwist it, and we have to show it to our hearts and to our children and say, see the beauty that God created in this thing. And be attracted to that thing. Because a lie is always a twisting of the truth. We can show the truth in love. Let me give you an example of this. Consider Hannah Arendt's book, in what she teaches us in the book Eichmann in Jerusalem, a report on the banality of evil. Now, she was a philosopher. She was not a Christian. But the thing that she showed us in that book, that Eichmann was a little bureaucrat, that he was a damp and cramped and small man, and he happened to have done the logistics for the Holocaust. He was the fellow that made the trains run on time to Auschwitz. But the beautiful truth that we are taught by Eichmann's lies and his sin and his wickedness is that evil is ultimately and finally boring. It's banal. At its evil heart, it is trite and ignorant. And beneath the rhetoric and the glitter of the Nazi Party, and isn't it amazing? They had the coolest uniforms ever. They did. Their propaganda was the best. If you were going to be attracted to something by the glitter, it was Nazism. But underneath the glitter, underneath those really cool uniforms, underneath the death heads and the marching and the music, was a little boring man going around his little boring bureaucratic job killing people. The thing that she teaches us in the horror of the Holocaust is that in the long view, truth is where the action is at. Truth is where the desirability is. Dignity and interest and godliness and holiness is with the truth. And not with the evil one. And if we're going to be the people who refuse to bear false witness about God to ourselves, we must learn to think about the world the way that God does. We must think on things that are true and just and lovely and commendable and praiseworthy and according to God's standard. The last way that we have to obey the ninth commandment is that we must speak the truth in love to and about our neighbor. One of the horrible ways that you can lie to your neighbor is that you can communicate to your neighbor that everything is all right with them and God. That is one of the worst lies that you can tell your neighbor. You can communicate to your neighbor that they don't need the gospel and everything's okay. And that is the worst lie that you could ever tell your neighbor. The thing that you have to tell your neighbor is the truth of the gospel in love. Telling the truth also means that we will do our best to not draw attention to their sin and instead draw attention to the good things that God is doing in their lives through common grace or through salvation. Paul is one of the most wonderful models of this in his letter to the Corinthians. Paul is aware of the church's sin and he will and does confront it. but he also celebrates the work that God is doing in their lives. And part of the way that we tell the truth to our neighbor is we share the gospel with them and we celebrate the good things that God has implanted in their lives, even if they're not saved. Because those good things exist because there is a good God. There is also the sin of gossip. Gossip is the sin of bearing false witness, and it contains three forms of lying. The first is an outright lie. It's when there is absolutely no relationship between reality and the tidbit that we pass on as gossip. But the second is a sort of gossip where we tell a half-lie. Now, in this sort of lie, we build up the existing truth and we make it sound worse than it is. Well, we say, I don't think anything's going on. But it certainly looks like it, doesn't it? Where do you suppose our boss was last week? It's a different kind of gossip. It's a gossip by insinuation. I know of a young man who accused a pastor in the church of having an inappropriate relationship with his fiancée. Now, you can imagine how this went through the congregation. When he was confronted, what he meant by an inappropriate relationship was the fact that the pastor was acting like the young girl's father and had told her that he thought it was a bad idea to marry the man. Now, he, of course, defended himself. Well, it is inappropriate for the pastor to act and give counsel as her father. But that's not what anyone thought and heard when he said, I know that that pastor has an inappropriate relationship with my fiancée. Nobody thought that the pastor was acting like the girl's father. That also is gossip, even though it sounds true. Now, the other form of gossip is when we bring up something completely true, but we purposely use that information for a sinful advantage. Doeg the Edomite was doing something like this when he spoke against David, but it is also when we bring up old or minor sins and we bring them up for the purpose of making someone look bad. All three types of gossip are clearly to bear false witness against your neighbor. And it's important to remember that gossips are listed in Romans 1 as those who are not saved. The unrepentant gossip is a person who delights and rejoices in falsehood. Now, the last type of lie is simply to not tell the truth. It can occur in the court of law, in a carpool, at the checkout line. Why do we lie? We lie because the way things are not to our advantage, and so we purposely communicate an untruth. We provide less information than is needed, or we provide more information than is needed, but we do so for the purpose of changing reality. And it is a sin deserving of hell. Now, part of the truth-telling also means that we're going to use the truth in love. The truth is very rarely to be used as a weapon. Our Lord Jesus is such a remarkable example of this. He spoke the truth in love even when he was blunt. He was telling the truth for the purpose of moving people towards faith and repentance and not for destroying them. And so let us obey the ninth commandment by speaking the truth in love. One of the ways, one of the ways that we can see whether or not we are sinning in lying is that as we're acting, we try to think through whether or not we're developing an alibi. If you are at work and you are developing an alibi for why it is that you're doing whatever it is, there's probably a problem. As the Proverbs say, the wicked flee when no one pursues. The moment that when you begin acting in such a way that it must be kept secret or that you are developing an alibi, you know that you are not rejoicing in the truth, but instead you are preparing to lie. The person who is a truth teller because he is following Jesus never needs to plan an alibi because his life is an alibi. And the person that needs a alibi is a person who's preparing to lie, is like Jesus, who denied Jesus with an oath. And it is like Peter when he began to lie about the gospel. These are the people who need an alibi. But the truth teller does not need an alibi. The thing that we learn from this is that followers of Jesus do fall into the sin of lying, but they also repent of their sins. And the reason that a Christian is given the opportunity to repent of his sins and preserve in faith is because he is a worshiper of the truth. At the end of the day, the reason how it is possible for liars like me and for you to be saved is because Jesus Christ came and lived the truth and acted on the truth and died for the truth. And that is the same thing that our Lord Jesus calls us to live and to believe and to act on the truth, so that we will not only not violate the ninth commandment, but so that we will honor the work that he did for us on the cross. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that each and every one of us will believe the truth, that we will live the truth, and that we will act on the truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.